Good evening, everyone. We're glad to be gathered together again this evening to worship the Lord and to praise Him for all the grace that He has shown us today. It's been kind of the theme of the day, I think. Would you pray with me and we'll begin? Lord, thank you. Thank you for the light breeze that we feel. Thank you for gathering us together at the end of the day in your presence together as a family to worship you, to lift our voice in song and praise, to seek you with our whole hearts. May you visit us once again with your precious spirit. In your name, amen. Let's worship together.
Good evening. You're going to need to take the shower as a blessing. And again, we're going to go from one right to the next. So find number 106 and then find number 16. And we're going to follow that with a chorus that I hope everybody knows, and that's "Thank You, Lord." So 106 first and then right into 116. All right, so 16. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Sing it softly through the gloom when the heart God's salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.
Well, God has been good to us today. Just for fun. This morning we started off and we recognized that we had dirty feet. And so we prayed for God's cleansing. In missions, we heard about what God's work in Hungary and how he took the hearts of his people and paired that with the backs of horses to open the door for discipleship. Bible study this morning was full of questions. Who, what, when, where, how? And it was all about context. The youth learned that God goes before us in everything, and is at work in our lives far before we ever realize. Our VBS students learned probably one of the best names in all of Scripture, Mephibosheth. And that David was kind to him, even without him deserving it, keeping a promise to his best friend, Jonathan. And that God is kind to us, even though we couldn't do anything to deserve it. They memorized John 1:12, the great truth that we learn. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. So whether you hiked to a waterfall and felt the spray of fresh water, or you played a game with a friend, or you got some well-needed rest, I hope you've experienced the refreshment of God today. We've had some good offerings, and we're thankful that God has put that on people's hearts. We do ask that you would just pray and give generously as God puts on your heart. Would remind you that part of that can go here to the camp for the week and support it. Also, you can designate, and we love to support our missionary families. So please give generously in that way. I think I had one other note. Wanted to make a special note that we have some longtime friends who are jumping in with us for a day or two, and I've been told that the Stanfields have been asked to share maybe just a little bit during the mission time tomorrow. So I don't want to embarrass them, but I do want to let you know that that is a special treat that we weren't necessarily expecting, so put that on your schedule for tomorrow. I think that's it for announcements. Let's get into the good stuff.
Grand earth has quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice, and seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken from my regard. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. Far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And it is well, it is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. Waves and wind still know His name. And it is well with my soul. And it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And it is well with me.
Thank you very much, Hope. I'm going to ask you to take the chorus book, the chorus sheet that you have, and find number one right on the front, but also take your showers of blessing, and I need you to turn to number 126. We'll go from one right into the other. So number one in here, number 126 in there. Cries that say, I want to know.
to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. Today would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me.
Going to ask one of our board members, Edwin Carbot, to come and pray for us tonight.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, through your Son's name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, starting from this retreat. Father, you have been so good. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered this evening with hearts of expectance, with a humble heart. And Lord, we thank you even from the beginning of the day, God, you've been so good to us, Father. And Lord, as we pray, Lord, that you will use your servant that you've prepared. Speak through him, Lord, that we will hear you, O God. Heavenly Father, we pray as your word comes tonight, let it come as a fire, Lord, to burn whatever is in us that is not of you. Let it come as a hammer, Lord, to break every stronghold in our lives. Let your word come out, Father, as a flood, Lord, to cleanse, to wash us in the mighty name of Jesus. Father, we pray, Lord, that we will not only be hearers of your word, but Lord, will be doers, O God, in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, once more we hand over the service in your hands, God, that whatever we do here, Father, will bring honor and glory in your name. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. Take all the glory. Take all the honor. Take all the adoration. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Well, I already made mention of what God has done with the offering earlier, so I won't belabor that. But might I encourage that there may be those of you who haven't come prepared or haven't really thought through taking or giving of an offering or any of those things. May I encourage you to take one of the little giving envelopes in the pews and hold on to it for a little bit. and prayerfully consider how God might have you take part, join in, and support what he is doing. I won't say any more than that. Let's pray together. Lord, you are so good, so gracious, so generous. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon us, for visiting with us, for enriching this time together. We believe you've got work to do in our hearts here this week, tonight, right now. And we believe that you have work that you want to do through us in this world. You've said that one way that we get to connect in with you and your kingdom and what you're doing is by cheerfully, freely giving of what you have entrusted to us, that we would put into practice that understanding that you are Lord and Master of all things. Lord, will you take these humble offerings that we give to this evening and use them for your glory and your purposes? Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen. Thank you.
the best of me is barely breathing. When I'm not somebody I believe in holds on to me. When I miss the light, the night is stolen. And when I'm slamming all the doors you've opened, hold on to me. Hold on to me. Hold on to me when it's too dark to see you. When I am sure I have reached the end, hold on to me when I forget I need you. When I let go, hold me again. When I don't feel like I'm worth defending, when I'm tired of all of my pretending, hold on to me. When I start to break in desperation, underneath the weight of expectation, hold on to me. Just hold on to me. Hold on to me when it's too dark to see you. When I am sure I have reached the end, hold on to me when I forget I need you. When I let go, hold me again. 'Cause I could rest here in your arms forever. 'Cause I know nobody loves me better. Hold on to me. Just hold on to me.
I told Jack and Maddox last night that the primary difference between musicians and preachers is that no preacher has ever heard the word encore. What a blessing it has been to be ministered to by all of you who have such talent and are willing to use it for God's glory. This has been a rich week, and we are not even halfway through it. And I'm looking forward to what God is going to be doing in our remaining time together. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Here we are going to encounter the most controversial thing that Jesus ever said. John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, this is the most controversial thing Jesus has ever said. If you want to find some sort of commonality with people, if you want to avoid an argument, you can simply agree that Jesus is a way to heaven. But he's not a way to heaven. You might even get some people to grudgingly agree with you if you say that he is the best way to heaven. But he is not the best way to heaven. Because both of those statements imply that there are other ways. The fact is, there is one way, and one only. And that way is not a philosophy. It's not a way of living your life. It's not a map. The way is a person, and that person's name is Jesus. And there is no other way, none, no other way to get to the Father except by him. Now that is the major stumbling point for most people. Because there's something within us that does not like to be told there is one way and one way only. We especially don't want to be told that there's any way other than our own way. I mean, isn't that part of what our culture tells us that we need to do? We tell our young people, you need to go out and find your own way. You need to make your own way in life. It's all about doing it my way. And in case you haven't already figured it out, I have no musical ability, so I'm going to spare you trying to sing that Frank Sinatra song. Jesus said, I am the way. You know, understanding this has helped me define a new understanding of sin. And it comes from a place that I hadn't thought to look before. It comes from Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You want to know what the definition of sin is? The definition of sin is Mike's way. The definition of sin is Mark's way. The definition of sin is your way. Sin is any way other than Jesus' way. And that's the problem with sin. As we've mentioned in the past, sin separates. It separates us from God. And if Jesus is in fact the way, the truth, the life, then any amount of sin has eternal consequences. Because if you are separated from the one who is the source of all life, death is inevitable. If you are separated from the one who is the source of all truth, you will very soon find yourself living in illusion and delusion. And if you are separated from the one who is the way, don't be surprised if you are hopelessly and utterly lost. He is the way. Now, there is a push within our culture. I think it's been there for a long time, but it's getting increasingly louder in this day. That tells us that in the interest of being loving, we need to scale back on some of the things that we say. We need to stop pointing out to people that certain things are sinful because we need to be a loving people. Now, I don't know what it was like for you growing up, but in my house, you know, the very first people who ever said the words, I love you, to me, were also the very first people to look at me and say, no. And I never had any trouble reconciling those two things because there is no difference in loving and correcting when it's done properly. You see, if you are in a building and that building catches fire and there's only one way out, and you know that way out, and somebody comes up to you and says, help me, how do I get out of here? And you say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. As long as you sincerely believe, you can go that way if you want. You know, it's up to you to find your way. That would not be loving. That would be criminal. That would be unforgivable. If you know the way to be able to save somebody from a burning building and you fail to share that information, it is beyond reprehensible. Well, we are told that there is one way, one and only one way to heaven. That is through Jesus Christ. Can you tell me how it is in the least bit loving to let people continue under the delusion that there are other ways that they can get there? Can you tell me how it is all loving to say to them, well, yes, Jesus is the way, but, you know, he doesn't really care about what you do. He's not too interested in the choices that you make. Because this is much more serious than telling somebody how to get out of a burning building. It's telling somebody how to escape the fires of hell. So if we're going to be loving people, the most loving thing we can possibly do is point them to the one way. But we resist that. There is something within us that just wants to be able to find our own way. There's something within us that thinks that we know best about what way we should be going, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Something that I had wanted to do since I was a wee little boy, I finally got to do when I was 27 years old. I got to take flying lessons, learn how to become a pilot, something I've always loved, something I'd always looked forward to doing. And so up until that point, I had read everything I possibly could, and I bought the flight simulator games for my computer, and I knew everything about the theories of flying. What I didn't know was the actual practice. It's a little bit different when you actually get into the cockpit. But I thought I knew more than I actually did. And in those first lessons, I kind of patted myself on the back that my flight instructor was complimentary, that I knew all of this book knowledge. But she was pretty experienced, and she could tell pretty soon that I was getting a little cocky. And she understood that I thought that I knew more than I really did. One day, we were out flying. It was an overcast day, and we were just maybe 500 feet or so below the cloud cover. I noticed she reached into her pocket and she pulled out a couple of dollar bills. She folded them up, reached over in front of me, and covered up a couple of the panels in front of me. And she said, go ahead and apply the throttle. And I did, and we climbed up. And in just a few moments, I found myself totally surrounded by clouds. Couldn't see a thing. She said, do you think you know where you are right now? I said, I absolutely know where I am right now, because we were over my county where I served as a prosecutor. I knew every square inch of that. I said, yes, I absolutely do know. This is Metamora right down below us. Over there, we've got Minunk. Over there, we've got Washburn. There's Eureka. She said, great. She said, I want you to turn about 90 degrees. So I did. She said, now I want you to go back the other direction, about 180 degrees. And so I did. And she had me do a bunch of twists and turns and ups and downs, and all this time I'm in the cloud cover and can't see the ground. And she said, okay, where do you think you are right now? And I told her, and I was reasonably confident that I knew where I was. She said, all right, let's test this. And she pulled back on the throttle, and we descended. And to my shock, I discovered that I was completely wrong. Not only was I pointing completely in a different direction from where I thought I was going, but instead of flying straight and level like this, I was something like this. And had I continued in that direction, it wouldn't have been long before I would have gone straight into the ground. In my mind, I was convinced, absolutely convinced, that I was flying straight and level and pointed in one direction, but in reality, I was somewhere else. The prophet Jeremiah, without having to go through the lessons of flight instruction, reached an important conclusion about this. In Jeremiah chapter 10, he said this, I know, O Lord, that man's way is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own path. What Jeremiah understood and what I finally figured out the hard way is that we do not have it within us to know which way is right and left, north and south, up or down. We simply don't. Some of us have better sense of direction than the others, but it is not built into us, and it is certainly not a failsafe. Those instruments that she covered up in my airplane, the most important one that she covered up was an artificial horizon. Now, if you're not familiar with that, it looks basically kind of like a cue ball that floats in a liquid, and it's painted in half, and the top is painted blue, and the bottom is usually painted brown. And as you turn and you bank and all of this, it keeps itself level, even though the plane is not. I learned something that day. I found out that if you lose sight of the horizon, if you suddenly find yourself in clouds, in a storm, or in utter darkness, you have about 7 seconds to orient yourself to that artificial horizon. And if you don't, your brain will decide on its own what is straight and level, what is up, and what is down. And if it bears any resemblance to reality, it's entirely by accident. So what had happened was, I'd gone up in the cloud cover. More than 7 seconds had passed. I had not looked at that artificial horizon. And my brain decided for itself which way was up and which way was down. Had you hooked me up to a polygraph machine, a lie detector, if you had put me under oath and I had testified to what direction I thought I was going, I would have passed the test because I was confident that I knew. But despite my certainty, I was dead wrong. And had I continued on that path, I would have been dead. Period. We do not have it within us to know our own direction. That is why it is so vitally important that we orient ourselves to the way, to Jesus. Because you see, we will run into times of cover, cloud cover. We will run into times of storm. We will run into times of darkness, times in which we lose sight of the things around us. And if we do not have our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ, then we will make up for ourselves our own ideas about which way we should go. And it will be wrong every single time. He is the way. But you know, it's not just up and down that we're built without the ability to understand. The other instrument that she had covered up was the compass, the thing that tells which direction you're going. Now, I really learned my lesson about the importance of this thing was when I did my first solo flight. I was to fly a triangle from my home airport in Lakin, Illinois, and go from there to Peoria, from Peoria to Burlington, Iowa, and then back to Lakin. On that first leg of the flight, I did everything by the book. I went through my checklist, perfect procedure. It was awesome. And by the way, that landing in Peoria was spot on. And so I was pretty proud of myself. Took off from Peoria to fly to Burlington. I relaxed a bit on procedures because, after all, I'm an expert by this point. Got to Burlington okay. By this point, I was really cocky. I was Top Gun. And so when I got into the plane to do that last leg back from Burlington to Lakin, that roughly 100 miles, I was sure I knew what I was doing. And I just made up my mind I was going to enjoy the ride. And I spent my time looking out the window, admiring the scenery. And when I saw the Illinois River up there on the horizon, I looked, and I was a little bit surprised that the bridge going across the river to Lakin was not quite where I expected it to be, but I wasn't panicking because, after all, I was relaxing. I was looking out the window. I wasn't studying my flight charts too much, but I headed over there to that bridge. And I discovered that somebody moved my airport. It was supposed to be right on the other side of the bridge, and even more criminal, somebody moved Lakin. Because it's supposed to be on the east side of the river, and the city was on the west side. And I was only gone for an hour or so. But I circled all over the place, and I was starting to panic. Obviously, I had picked the wrong bridge. And I had no idea where I was. Now, this is in the days before we were allowed to fly with GPS. I'm a little embarrassed to tell you that the way that I found out where I was is that I flew low enough that I could read the name of the city on the water tower. I discovered I was in Chillicothe, about 10 miles south of where I was supposed to be, so I sheepishly followed the Illinois River up, landed my plane. Well, my flight instructor noticed that I was a bit late and that I was coming in from the south instead of the west. So we talked about that, and here's what I discovered. I discovered that in my cockiness, I had missed a procedure. Before taking off, it's very important that the compass, the directional indicator, that you make sure that it's properly oriented with magnetic north. Because there's a phenomenon known as compass drift. And over time, even the most sophisticated of of flight instruments will lose its accuracy and it will start to drift. Now, if you're off by 1 or 2 degrees, over a 10, 20-mile flight, not that big of a deal. Over 100 miles, it became pretty significant. And had I kept going on, it would have gotten worse and worse, and I would have been utterly lost. So I learned that the importance of before taking off, to make sure that you are properly oriented to that one unchanging fixed point. See, it's not enough for us to simply orient ourselves to something. We always will do that. What we need to orient ourselves to is Jesus. Because you see, he is the eternal one, and he changes not. Now, we will be tempted to orient ourselves to cultural standards. And we could think that culture is more or less stable. But all you have to do is live just a few decades, and you can see how quickly cultural standards change. I remember how, I was far from long time until I would be born, but I'm a fan of old-time radio. And there was a show in 1937, Edgar Bergen and Charlie McCarthy. It was a Christmas special, and on that special, they had a guest star by the name of Mae West. They did a skit, and in that skit about Adam and Eve, the words of that skit had been approved in advance by the network censors, and they followed the words of that script to the letter. However, Mae West's voice, the inflection of her voice, the insinuation of her voice was so utterly scandalous that it earned her a lifetime ban from NBC, because that was so horrifying that anyone would talk with a suggestive voice on national radio. Things have changed a little bit since that time, haven't they? That was the standard then. If we were to listen to that today, we would probably find the whole thing funny, not find anything scandalous about it whatsoever. It's because culture changes, culture drifts. You know, even the culture within the church can drift. I came into the church a long time after my denomination had its fling with legalism. So I never lived through that, but I've heard stories. And I understand the concerns that people share when they talk about legalism, and I think I know what they are talking about. However, I've seen, in the interest of avoiding legalism, I have seen a level of permissiveness. There's nothing short of scandalous. I have a collection in my office of manuals of the Church of the Nazarene dating back to 1908. It's interesting reading what we used to call our special rules about what was permissible in terms of dress, entertainment, language, and then we read them today. You know, Jesus has not changed in any of that time. The Word of God has not changed one stroke, one letter. And yet somehow, even within church culture, we have changed. And why is that? It is because we have drifted. We have drifted from that one fixed point. So if we're going to follow the way, we need to make sure we are well oriented to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Now, my family makes a little bit of fun of me for a lot of things, but one of them is that I'm a little obsessive compulsive about using my GPS on my car. Even if I'm going just the 2.35 miles from my driveway to our grocery store, I plug it into the GPS. Because you never know, you might get lost. But I also do that every time I drive to work. And in that drive from Belton, Missouri to Lenexa, Kansas, I have done that drive hundreds, thousands of times. 99% of the time, it is the same route. But every once in a while, my GPS sends me a little message saying, your route has changed. And it redirects me. And the reason it has is because there has been an accident, there is construction, there is slow traffic, there is something there that I'm not able to see. But through the wonderful grace of God, He's given us this technology that looks ahead, and it's able to see things that I can't, and it redirects my route so that I can get there in a better way, in a faster way, and in a safer way. One reason why it's so good for us to trust in Jesus, to be the way, is because He has the ability to see further ahead down the road than you and I possibly can. He is the eternal one. You see, you and I are trapped in time and space, but He is not. He's the one who created time and space. Time and space are trapped within Him. So He is the one who is able to see the beginning from the end. And when He tells you that you need to go left and not right, it's not because He's messing with you. It's because He knows what's further down the road, and He's trying to direct you in the best way. And yet, still, even so, we resist that, don't we? There's something within us that doesn't want anybody to tell us that we need to go in any route other than what we have planned. We're so positive that we know what the next steps need to be for our future, for our well-being, that even when someone as omniscient as Jesus Christ says, I need to take you in a different direction, it's in a human nature to want to fight back. And so we step out of His way. I've learned some things in studying for this. I learned that, for one thing, the Hebrew language gets this a lot better than we do in English. You see, in English, we talk about boldly stepping forward into the future, facing the future, and going right into the future. So for us, we think about the future as being in front of us, but in the Hebrew language, it's the opposite. It's not the future that's in front of you, it's the past, because you can see it. The future you can't see. You're blind to it. The future is behind you. So in the Hebrew language, you don't march boldly into the future. You step cautiously, tentatively, fearfully, backwards into the future because you can't see it. Now tell me, if that's the case, if we're stepping into an unknown territory, if we're going somewhere and we don't have a clue what the next step is going to bring, wouldn't you want to have somebody guiding you who knows what's there, who knows what the next step will bring, and who has your best interest in heart? I told you last night that I don't know anything about cars and that I don't care anything about cars. That's not quite true. There's one car I'm very, very interested in. It is a Tesla. It has nothing to do with the technology or anything like that. The engineering. The feature that I'm most interested in is the self-driving feature, because I don't like to drive. And what I would love more than anything else is to just be able to jump in a car, plug in the address of where I want to go, close my eyes, and let the car do all the driving for me. Unfortunately, technology has not gotten to the point where you can do that quite yet. And so if you have a self-driving car, you still have to sit there behind the steering wheel watching very carefully. And what I'm told is it's actually quite exhausting, because you have to be paying enough attention so that if the computer makes a mistake, you're able to react fast enough to put your hands on the steering wheel and take control of that car once again. And isn't that really a good description of how many of us live our lives? We say, yes, Jesus is Lord of my life. Yes, I have given the controls of my life to Jesus, but in reality, what we're doing is we are sitting there on pins and needles, ready to wrestle control back from Him the moment we are convinced that He is taking us somewhere that we shouldn't go. Why on earth should I give my life to Him? Why should I let Him direct my way? Because does He have my best interest at heart? And will I be happy with where He takes me? And so because I don't trust Jesus enough to see the future as well as I do, it's because I don't trust Jesus enough to watch out for my best interest, because I don't believe that He is as concerned about me as I am about myself, I sit on pins and needles, ready at a moment's notice to take control back from Him. That sounds exhausting. And maybe there would be someone here today who would say, that describes me. And that describes exactly why I feel so exhausted, because that's what I am doing. You know, Jesus is either going to be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And if we're going to call him Lord, he has to be Lord of everything. And if he's going to be Lord of everything that's out there, he has to be Lord of everything that is in here. So if he is going to be the way, we have to let him do all the driving. And imagine what that's like. Imagine what it's like when you don't have to be sitting there in the driver's seat anymore, so worried. Instead, you can trust Jesus. Jesus who says to you, I know where you need to go. I know what lies ahead. Don't worry about it. I've got it covered. Why don't you climb in the back seat? Close your eyes. Take a nap. I'll wake you up when we get to where you need to be. Doesn't that sound like a much better way to live your life? And yet, we don't want to give up control of our lives. Can we talk about that for a moment? That is one of the biggest lies that the devil ever tells any of us. Do any of us ever have control over our lives? Do you honestly think you have ever had control over your life? If you had control over your life, then why did you go through some of the things that you did? If you have been in charge of your life so perfectly, then why on earth have you gone through the pain that you have? The relationships that have dissolved? Why have you run into all of these problems and pain and sorrow? There is somebody in control of your life. It ain't you. It never has been. It never can be. If somebody's going to be in control of your life, wouldn't you want it to be somebody who loves you enough to have died for you? Wouldn't you want it to be somebody who not only sees down the road for the next 20 miles, but sees down the road for the rest of your life and, in fact, into eternity? Now, I used to be a prosecutor. I'm still a prosecutor at heart. But as a prosecutor, I handled, I don't know how many cases of driving under the influence of alcohol. So many that they have blended together. Except there's one. One that stands out. Now I can see it like it was yesterday. This was a case where a fellow went over to his buddy's house and he started drinking while he was there. And when it came time to go home, he quite properly recognized that he had been drinking too much and he was not fit to be driving the car. So he asked his buddy to drive him instead. Here's the problem. His buddy was blind. Not making this up. And so the inebriated fellow sat in the passenger seat. The blind guy, who was sober but couldn't see a thing, sat behind the wheel. And the drunk guy yelled out directions about what he was supposed to be doing. Thankfully, they only got just a wee bit down the road before they went into the ditch, before they killed anybody. Nobody was hurt. Now, we can laugh at that, and we should, and we can say that that's stupid, because it was. But do you realize that when you or I try to actually take control of our lives, when we try to plot the course for our life, when we think that we know the way, it's even more stupid because we're not just blind and we're not just drunk. We're blind and drunk because sin darkens your intellect. Sin blinds you. Sin will impair your judgment. Even in our best, we cannot see tomorrow. But when impaired by sin, we can't even see reality right now. And the biggest problems that you and I will ever face come as a result of us, like sheep, turning to our own way. We think we know what is best, but it is our Savior, and our Savior alone, who is the way. As Carl comes and we come to our time of close, I want to know, who's in control of your life today? Which way are you following? There's many ways, but only one of them is going to get you to where you want to be. That way is Jesus. I'm reminded of one last story, and then I will close. But there was a missionary by the name of Wilfred Grenfell. He was a medical missionary up in Labrador, up in the cold, icy part. And he was in a part of the country where the only way he could get to some of the settlements was by boat. Some of his friends chipped in to get him a new boat. And he got it, and the first opportunity he had to use it was a call that came in one night in the midst of a storm. He got in his boat and headed out to sea. He got to the first point where there was a checkpoint, and he got a sneaking suspicion that he was off course. He went a little bit further, and that feeling just grew and grew, and finally he was filled with such dread that he turned around to go back to shore. Got to shore, completely off course. Well, when they tried to figure out what happened, what they discovered was this. This state-of-the-art boat, in putting it together, when it was time to attach the compass, it was supposed to be attached with four brass screws, and one of them was missing. So one of the workers, in his ignorance, replaced that one brass screw with one steel screw. And if you know anything about how that works, the steel from that was an impurity that caused the compass to orient itself improperly. State-of-the-art boat. Everything working perfectly, but he could have been lost and lost forever because of one steel screw that threw off the orientation. That one steel screw in our lives is sin. That's why we cannot overstate the destructive power of sin, even in the heart of a believer, because that sin, at any level, will affect our orientation. It will throw off our judgment. It will cause us to go in any way other than his way. So tonight, as we come to our time of close, I'm not only asking you, which way are you going? I'm not only asking you, who's in charge of your life? I need to know, is there so much as one steel screw in your boat? Just one. You may say, well, it's not a big deal. It's just a little sin, hardly noticeable. Nobody knows about it except me. Nothing to worry about. I'll tell you, that one steel screw can take you hopelessly off course. It'll take you places you do not want to go, places that you will never be able to emerge from. The only way that you can plot a true course is by placing yourself firmly in the hands of the one who is the way, the truth, who will lead you into the life.
Take your showers of blessing, and please turn to number 123, and we're going to stand together singing. The altars are always open. They're open tonight. 123. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way.
I know because I have stood where you have stood, that there have been times when I've been in services such as this, where I felt the nudge of the Lord saying, I need you to come forward. I need you to deal with something, and I need you to do it right now. And my immediate response was, tomorrow. I'll deal with it tomorrow. And especially in a week-long camp meeting like this, well, we've got the rest of the week, don't we? Can I remind you that we have no idea what tomorrow is? We can't see 10 feet ahead, let alone 24 hours ahead. The Word of God tells us, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. He is near right now. He is findable now. If you put it off, you may find yourself in a situation where you can't find him. You may be in a situation where you can't even hear his voice. And so tonight, if the Lord is speaking to you, if you're feeling that nudge, this altar is a wonderful place of conversation, not a place of condemnation. If you're new to this sort of an environment, you might be thinking, well, I wonder what people will think about me if I go up to the altar. I'll tell you right now what people will think about you. They will think, you're being obedient to God. And you find the biggest cheerleaders that you will ever find right here, cheering you on. And what you may also find is that in your leading the way up to the altar, there will be others who get the courage to come forward and deal with something that will make a difference for them for all eternity. So if the Lord's speaking to you tonight, right now, is the time to respond.
Verse 2. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him, with him. I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, with him, all the way. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him, with him. Must follow. Where he leads me, I must follow. Where he leads me, I must follow. I'll go with him, with him, all the way.
We're going to close now in prayer, but as we close, the altars remain open. If God's speaking, this is still a time in which you can respond. And if you see someone up here who is praying and you know them and feel comfortable with it, I invite you to come and pray with them. Our Father, we are so grateful for your presence tonight. We're grateful for your love, and we're grateful for your direction. Would you lead us now from here, firmly grounded in the way, firmly grounded in the truth. And you said that you came that we might have life and have it to full abundance. So Lord, let us know you, the life. Would you bless us and protect us and lead us? In Jesus' name, amen.